I wish you could hear how loud that is up here. Whew! Well, thank you for blessing my heart. Tell you what, let's go back to Ezra, but chapter 2 for our study in God's Word this morning, just one chapter after the place where we had our scripture reading earlier this morning. You'll find it on page 529. Page 529. If you're using the Bible we have there in the seats and you're new to finding your way around in the Bible, we encourage you to learn the books of the Bible, but if you're still new at it, you'll find it on page 529. Does anyone not have the handout that says Ezra 2:1 cross references? Raise your hand, because you'll need the cross reference sheet to follow along in this morning's message. Our text is going to be in the second chapter of Ezra. And you don't think we can cover 70 verses, but I'm going to prove you wrong. And the whole second chapter. Today is February 3rd, 2013. And the title of this morning's message is Children by Any Other Name. Children by Any Other Name. How many of you have you heard the expression, a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet? Raise your hand if you've heard that expression. How many of you know who said that? It was Shakespeare. How many of you know the story behind why he said that? And if you do, don't tell them. I want to tell them. Shakespeare's plays were performed at London's Globe Theatre, but there was a rival theatre across town called the Rose Theatre. And according to the legend, anyway, the bathroom arrangements at the Rose Theatre were less than desirable. And the smells emanating from that area were, shall we say, less than aromatic. And supposedly, that expression, a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet, was Shakespeare's way of poking fun at that theater. Now, I don't understand how that pokes fun at the theater, but to be honest, I never did understand Shakespeare, so I don't feel left out. Now, we have no way of knowing if that all is true. There are some who dispute that story. But I do know this, folks. Here in the opening verse of Ezra chapter 2, the children of Israel are called by another name. I direct your attention now to Ezra 2 and verse 1, where Ezra says these words. Now, these are the children, not the children of Israel, these are the children of the province. But it's talking about the children of Israel. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity that we read about in our scripture reading in chapter 1. Of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon. And these are the children that came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Well, as we talked about this morning, when the children of Israel got so sinful that God couldn't stand it anymore, he allowed King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to conquer them and carrying them away into Babylon as captives. But here in chapter 2 and verse 1, in the beginning of the verse, he doesn't call them the children of Israel. He calls them the children of the province, and he's talking about the province of Babylon. Now, why would he do that? Well, how many of you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ called the temple, in your first cross reference? In John 2:16, the Lord called the temple my Father's house. But do you remember what he called the temple after they rejected him? Look at your next reference. In Matthew 23:38, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And in the next chapter it says, "He departed from the temple." You see the same kind of thing in your next reference, in Galatians 1:13, where it talks about the Jews' religion. Hey folks, he's talking about Judaism. Judaism was God's religion. But after they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, after they stoned Stephen, then it became known as the Jews' religion. Now, if you're wondering why God does all this, if you're wondering why he wants to distance himself from sin and rebellion, don't forget, he has a name to protect. The temple was known as the house of God, and he didn't want it associated with sin. Judaism was known as the religion of God, and he didn't want it associated with sin. And you know what, folks? Today, as members of the body of Christ, you're known as the people of God. And that's why Paul says in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you call yourself a Christian, don't associate yourself with sin. Simple enough. You would think that Christians would know better than to do that after what Christ did for them on Calvary's cross. But then again, you'd think that the people of Israel would have known better than to continue in sin and rebellion, especially after God allowed them to be taken captive. You'd think they'd behave while they were in captivity. Wouldn't you think that? You know, tell the kid, when I was a kid, you'd go stand in the corner, the teacher would say, you know, and sometimes you'd meekly do that, but other times the kids would goof off. And now it's not stand in the corner. I thought, boy, how dated does that make me? It's time out. You know, you give a kid a time out and he continues to misbehave. You would think Israel wouldn't continue to sin and rebel in captivity, but look at your next reference in Ezekiel 36:18-20. God says about Israel, he says, "I scattered them among the heathen in Babylon. And when they entered unto the heathen, they profaned my holy name." Now the question is, how'd they do that? Now watch carefully what the answer is in your next verse. Verse 20. "They profaned his name," it says, "when they said to their captives," to their captors, I should say, "when they said to the Babylonians, 'These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land.'" Now you look at that and say, well, how is that profaning God's name? But you know what they were doing? They were implying, we're the people of God, and God wasn't able to keep us in our land. He wasn't strong enough to protect us. That's why we're here in captivity. And you know the reality was, it was their own fault they were there because of their sin. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but God has a name for this kind of thing. He calls it profane. He said, "They profaned my name when they did that." Now, you and I, I don't know about you anyway, but when I think of profanity, I think of people using bad words, don't you? Did you know I looked that word up in the dictionary? That's not the definition at all. Nothing in there about swearing. The definition of being profane is to take something sacred and treat it like it wasn't. To take something sacred and treat it like it wasn't. When they blamed God for their sin and their captivity, they were profaning His name. Taking a sacred name and treating it like it wasn't. Now, believe it or not, you're going to find this interesting. Believe it or not, when they did that, the heathen in Babylon knew better than to believe them. When Jeremiah, in your next reference, when Jeremiah was in prison, do you know what his guard said to him in Jeremiah 40, verses 2 and 3? The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord thy God has said, because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed His voice, therefore this thing, this captivity, is come upon you." Isn't that interesting? The Jews could say whatever they wanted about why they were in captivity. But listen, even unbelievers in Babylon knew the real reason was because of their sin. And you know what? I thought, there's something you and I can learn about that. In your next reference in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, a verse we quote often, you know what it says in Galatians 6, 7? It says, "Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." If you sow sin in your life, you're going to reap corruption. And when you do, don't blame God. Because if you do, you know what? The world will be able to see right through you. If you drink like a fish until you destroy your liver, and then you ponder, "Why is God punishing me with this bad liver?" The world looks at you and say, "It's not God's fault. You drank too much." If you sleep around and you get a social disease, and you're musing, "Why is God punishing me with this disease?" The world looks at you and says, "Well, if you just learned some morals, you wouldn't have that problem." And by the way, when you do that, when you blame God like that, you're profaning His name among the heathen. And when the Jews did that, you'd think that God would look at that and say, "I think I'll just leave them there. Why should I let them out of captivity? They obviously haven't learned the lesson." But we've been reading about God is letting them go. But did you know? But notice why. Look at the next reference. He tells them why He's letting them go in, Ezekiel 36. Verse 20 to 24. He says, "They profaned my holy name, but I had pity on them." Is that what it says? Because if it does, you got a misprint. "They profaned my holy name, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes." I'm not letting you go for your sakes, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the heathen. "I will take you from among the heathen and bring you into your own land." He says, "I'm not letting you go for your sakes. I'm doing it for my name's sake." Because you know, if you were here last week or if you know your Bible, you know God had promised them, after 70 years, "I'm letting you guys go." So to protect His good name, He let them go. It didn't matter how badly they were still behaving. He released them to protect His name. Now, by the way, that's the reason you as a believer cannot lose your salvation. The reason you can't lose your salvation is because God has said in His Word that you can't. And to protect His good name, you won't. No matter how badly you behave, you're going to heaven. Not for your sakes, but for His name's sake. See how that works? So how should you react to that? Hot dog, let's go and sin and party and really live it up. No, that's not the right reaction. To trample on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? To presume on His grace? No. That's not the right reaction at all. Now, when Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Israel, they were led back to Israel by some leaders that are mentioned in verse 2. You got verse 2 back in your Bible now? In verse 2, at the end of verse 1, it talked about everyone who came back to his city, which came with Zerubbabel. That was the guy that King Cyrus made leader of the Jews. And these guys, these returning refugees, came back with him and all those other names that I'm not going to read. But listen, at the end of the verse, notice it says at the end of verse 2, the number of the men of the people of Israel that returned to the land he's talking about. And then he starts to give the number in verse 3. The children of Peresh, a man named Peresh, his family had 2,172 people of his family returning to Israel from Babylon. 2,172 people. Now, you're probably scanning the page and thinking, oh boy, there's a lot of names of a lot of families and a lot of numbers, and oh goody, another boring list of names and numbers in the Bible. Please don't tell me Pastor Rick's going to teach every one of those things, and no, I'm not. So, but did you ever wonder why there's lists like that in the Bible? Jeremy and I are going and reading through our Bible in a year, you know, and we're talking about how much fun it is when we come to a list like that, you know. And well, there's a couple reasons for these lists. First of all, it shows you that God keeps good records. Every family that came out of Babylon is named and numbered. That's hard to do, you know. If you would, you know, when the slaves were freed in our country, you think anybody took the names and numbers and they've got an accurate record of everybody they got? I don't think so. But God did, and it's here in the book. You say, well, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because the Bible talks about another book in your next cross-reference in the book of Revelation 20 and verse 12. In Revelation 20 and verse 12, it talks about the book of life. Talking about the book of eternal life. A book that contains the names of the saved of all ages. And if you're saved this morning, if you've trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, your name's in it. What happens if you're not in that book, according to the next verse? Revelation 20:15 says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, how many of you think it's important to know that God keeps good records? Raise your hand. Yeah. Now, you're probably thinking, oh, that's silly. I don't need proof like this. Don't be so sure. Let me see if I can rattle your faith a little bit. Play the devil's advocate. Literally. Look at verse 5. Skip on down to verse 5. See, we're skipping names and numbers already. Ezra 2:5, back in your Bible now. It says, the children of a man named Era, 775. 775 people of the family of Era returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now here we have a problem. Because you see, there's another book in the Bible that's all about the return of the Jews back to their land. It's the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, he too gives you the nice long list of names and numbers. But in Nehemiah's list, look at your next cross reference in Nehemiah 7:10, where it says the children of Era, 652. Ezra said that the family of Era had 775 people coming back, and he's saying 652. That's a difference. I'm not good at math, but I used a calculator. That's a difference of 123 people. Uh-oh. What happened to all of God's careful record keeping? What if there's 123 names missing from the Book of Life? What if your name is among the missing from the 123? There's other issues here too, folks. These two verses are some of the verses the critics point to and say, see, the Bible can't be trusted. There's mistakes in the Bible. There's discrepancies. There's contradictions. You can't trust this book. It's got errors. Well, you know it doesn't have any errors. So why is there a difference here? Well, this one, and there's whole books put out by unbelievers and skeptics about, you know, you could prove the Bible is not the Word of God because of, and some of them are a little challenging to answer. Not this one. Look at your next cross reference. Remember the Lord talked about a little parable in Matthew 21:28. He said, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the son answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Then the father came to the second son and said the same thing. Go work in my vineyard. And the second son answered and said, yeah, I'll go. But he didn't go. Now, I got a question for you. How many of you think these are the only two men in the history of the world that ever changed their mind? Said they were going to do something and then changed their mind. You think maybe that might have been the case here, that some of the people who said they were going to come back to Jerusalem from Babylon said, yeah, I'm going, and then they changed their mind, and some of the other ones that stayed decided later, yeah, I think I'll come. Yeah. In fact, if you check the dates, Nehemiah's list was 90 years later. Maybe he's given the final tally. So listen, there's lots of reasons for these lists. That reason protected the integrity of the Word of God. So these lists aren't in there just to, you know, to see if God can catch you yawning, like I sometimes catch you when I'm preaching. That's always so much fun. I'm way too kind to mention it. I understand that the spirit's willing and the flesh is weak, and I'm the same way. I go to church, I sit there, and I'm all eager to hear, but you know. All right, let's see what else we can learn from this list. Look at verse 21 in your Bible, Ezra 2, and verse 21. Here's a name you'll recognize, the children of Bethlehem, 123, and yeah, that's the same Bethlehem where the Lord was born. Did you notice how little the number is there, though? Only 123 people of this family came back. Now, I looked through the list, and it's not the smallest amount of people that came back in the list, but it's among the smallest. And you know what that makes me think of? Your next cross reference in the book of Micah, chapter 5. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, and verse 2 at the bottom of the page there. Remember this prophecy? It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Bethlehem was among the smallest of the cities in Israel. So it kind of figures that there'd only be 123 coming from the family. But I got a point to make to you about that. Please don't ever think that God can't bless little things like our church. I mean, we have a healthy sized assembly, but do you ever get it discouraged that we're not bigger? Well, think about it this way, folks. Just remember what God did with a little town called Bethlehem. And you never know what He's able to do with us. We could have the next leader of the Grace Movement right here in our midst. You never know. The temple that they're going to build here is going to be smaller than the first one. And one of the sayings that's going to arise is, who has despised the day of small things? Just because something's small doesn't mean God isn't blessing it. Look at verse 38. Back in your Bible, verse 38 talks about the children of a man named Pashur. 1,247 of his family members returned from Babylon. And 1,247, that's a pretty impressive number compared to a lot of these other families. But I'll tell you what, it's really impressive when you look at your next cross-reference in Jeremiah 20, verse 1. In Jeremiah 20, verse 1, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." Now, if you go look that verse up later, that's why I give you the sheet, so you can look these things up later. If you go look that stuff up later, you're going to find out from the context that Jeremiah was saying some things that Pashur didn't like. Jeremiah was telling him, "You guys are so bad, you're going to be taken captive." And Pashur didn't like the sound of that. And he did something about it in your next reference in Jeremiah 20, verse 2. "Then Pashur smote Jeremiah and put him in the stocks." And yes, that's just like the stocks they had in New England back in colonial days, where, you know, put your head and your hands in there. Where do you think they got the idea? "Then said Jeremiah unto him, Thou Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house are going to go into captivity." Well, that's not no big thing, because most of Israel did. "And you're going to come to Babylon, and there shalt thou die." Pashur was so sinful, so rebellious, Jeremiah gave him the death penalty. And yet, a lot of his kids here, in verse 38, back in your Bible, 1,247 faithfully returned to Israel when they had the chance. Isn't that something? Can I ask you a personal question? Do you have an unspiritual father? Someone who rebelled against the word of the Lord when he was alive, or still does if he's still alive? You don't have to follow in his footsteps. And these guys prove it. When you were in school, did they make you read the play The Bad Seed? Raise your hand if you had to read The Bad Seed. Anybody? A couple of you remember it. It's a book about a child killer, a kid who kills somebody. And as the story unfolds, you find out the kid's grandmother was a killer. And the book suggests that he was a bad seed. The book suggests, the play suggests, that evil is genetic. And folks, it ain't. And I, you know, it used to be required reading, and I hope it isn't anymore, because folks, nobody can make you do evil but you. Nobody but you. Not even the devil. All that nonsense about the devil made me do it is just that. It's just nonsense. Now that ought to make you feel really good if you think about it, because that means your spiritual life and health and vitality is in nobody's hands but yours. Super Bowl Sunday, so I'll use a sports analogy. In football, as the season winds down, they start getting close to the playoffs. Sometimes the way things work is the only, in fact, it worked this way for the Bears this year. The only way for your team to get in the playoffs is if some other team either wins or loses. And quite frankly, teams hate that. They hate it. They want to be able to, what they call, quote, control their own destiny. They want it to be up to them whether they get it or not. Well, folks, your spiritual life, you control your own destiny, spiritually speaking. You're not depending on anybody else, your father, your environment, your neighbor, your boss. It's all in your hands, spiritually speaking. That should make you feel real good. And real bad if you don't live up to it, because you got nobody to blame but you. So don't be like the people in the next group. Skip on down to verse 61. Hey, now we're really moving. Look at verse 61. Talking about some priests, Schofield says, whose pedigrees were lost. Verse 61, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name. Now we'll explain that in a minute. But look what happened to these priests in verse 62, the next verse. These priests sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy. The Jews were big on genealogy for a lot of reasons. And this was one of them. They had to know who was a priest. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now you know your Bible well enough to know only the sons of Aaron could be priests, right? And if you want to know how serious God was about that, look at your next reference in Numbers 3 in verse 10. In Numbers 3 in verse 10, God told Moses, "Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that comes nigh," he's not going to get a slap on the wrist. He's going to be put to death. Nah, as Curly would say. Yeah. Now, these men here, in verse 62, back in your Bible, they were priests. They just couldn't prove it. But you know what? It was their fault that they couldn't prove it because of what they did back in verse 61. Let's go back to verse 61 again. It says, of the children of the priests, the children of that guy and the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These priests married some daughters of a man named Barzillai. Now normally when you get married, who changes their name, the husband or the wife? The wife. In fact, that's biblical. Look at your next reference. In Genesis 5, 1 and 2, God, speaking of Adam and Eve, it says God called their name Adam. They were Mr. and Mrs. Adam. That's where the tradition comes from. Eve became Mrs. Adam. But now these priests, it says in verse 61, they married the daughters of this guy named Barzillai. Now, who's he? Well, it's a big, long story, and I read it, and I thought, well, we don't really have to know that. But you can look him up if you want. All you got to know is he was a guy who was close to the king. He was a guy that was in tight with King David. Okay? So when these priests married his daughters, instead of asking his daughters to take their names, they said, we'll take their names. Isn't that what it says at the end of the verse? They were called after their name. They took their wives' name. Why did they do that? Well, because the wives had a famous name. Barzillai was known in Israel. They took their wives' names instead of keeping their Aaronic names, their name from Aaron, the name that proved that they were a priest. So when they checked the priest registry, they said, no, we don't got any Barzillais on the list. Now the question is, why would they do that? Don't they know what an honor it is to be a priest? A son of Aaron? Well, yeah, they did, but don't forget where they've been for the last 70 years. They haven't been in Jerusalem. They haven't been in Israel. They've been in captivity in Babylon. And what do we talk about there? When you're in captivity, you can't function as a priest. There's only one place that God accepted animal sacrifices, and it was in Jerusalem. There was only one place where there was a temple where you could serve in the temple as a priest, and it was in Jerusalem. So there they are in Babylon, couldn't function as priests. Their pedigree as a priest, they thought, what good is it? There's no honor in being a priest over here in Babylon, but if I marry into this guy's name, well, there's a lot of prestige that goes along with his name. So they took the name of their wives, and because of that, lost their right to the priesthood. In other words, they sold their birthright for a little bit of prestige, a little bit of honor. You know any Christians that do anything like that? Hide their pedigree as Christians to maybe advance themselves in life? Advance themselves at work? Advance themselves in the community? Oh, it goes on. Maybe you're a believer like that. If you are, don't tell me. Just decide that you're going to regret it and start doing things differently, or I guarantee you will regret it. Just like these priests did. Now, as you might imagine, the leaders in Israel took a dim view of these priests. Look at the next verse, verse 63. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things. You don't get to eat the priest's food. Till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Well, there's a lot in that verse to talk about. First of all, what's a Tirshatha? The Tirshatha starts talking to these priests. Well, the word means governor. And who did we already see Cyrus make governor in Israel? Anybody remember the guy's name? Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel, right? Okay, so that's who it's talking about. Later on, after he died, look at your next reference. They appointed another one. Look at Nehemiah 8 and verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha. So after Zerubbabel died, Nehemiah becomes the Tirshatha, you see? Okay? But here it's Zerubbabel. And he says to these priests in verse 63, he says, you don't get to be a priest. You don't get the benefits of being a priest. You don't get to eat what they eat, the best sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, until some priest can come along with something called the Urim and Thummim. I always loved that phrase, Thummim. Sounds like a spice in your spice rack, doesn't it? Is there one called Thummim? I didn't think so. Okay. Jesse would know. Took culinary arts. Pass the Thummim, please. He could cook up a storm. I'm telling you what. He made salmon last week, better than any I've ever had in a restaurant. And pork chops to die for last week. Last week alone. But now you're not invited over, so... He's going somewhere else for the Super Bowl. I'm going to be sitting here eating leftovers. What's the Urim and the Thummim? Well, nobody really knows for sure. And I emailed Dave last night. I said, do you know? He said, no, I don't know. And nobody knows for sure what it is. Something on, what was it, Aaron's breastplate, I think? Something like that. And all we really know for sure is they used it to find out what God thinks about things. Look at your next reference in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. In 1 Samuel 28, 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord, he had a question to ask of God. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So obviously, whatever this thing is, you know, when they got a question for God, hey, call the priest over here and get the Urim and Thummim. That's what the king would do, you see. So what this verse is saying in verse 63 is the Tirshatha says to these priests, you guys cannot be priests because we can't prove you're a priest from the registry. We think you're a priest, but we can't prove it until we get some guy that can speak for God and tell us that you're a priest. Okay? They might be priests, they might not. But until then, we're going to treat you like you're not. Now, here in our country, you're innocent until proven guilty. Not here. Here, you're not a priest until we can prove you are. And I think this teaches us a really valuable lesson that Pastor Stamm taught me years ago. He told me the story about his first wife's name was Henrietta. And he says, one day I asked my wife, honey, is this shirt clean? And she called in from the other room, where'd you find it? He said, on the chair. And there was a pause, and she thought, and she answered, she goes, I can't remember. Then she said what she always said in situations like that. She said, but if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Yeah, that was her rule about clothing. If you couldn't remember, don't give it the benefit of the doubt. And you know, spiritually speaking, that ain't a half bad way to look at things. When something comes up in your life and you're trying to figure out if it's clean or dirty or good or bad, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Until you can figure out what God has to say about it. Now, you can call me all you want. I ain't got the Urim and Dave don't got the Thummim or whatever. Maybe it's one thing, I don't know. God doesn't speak today by the Urim and Thummim. He speaks by the Word. And sometimes, you know, especially if you're new in the Bible, you don't know what the Bible says about a certain thing. So you just treat it as it's dirty until you find out what God says about it, right? That'll go a long way, won't you? Don't you think? We got to get going. Verse 68. See, skip more verses there. Verse 68 says, some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the temple at Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in His place. Now, the thing you got to remember about the house of God in Jerusalem is in your next cross reference, Second Chronicles 36:19. In Second Chronicles 36:19, when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city of Jerusalem, he burnt the house of God. The temple, 70 years later, had not been rebuilt, folks. That's why they're going back to rebuild it. When they got to the house of God, all that was left was a pile of rubble and ash. And when they saw that, it moved their hearts, it says in verse 68. Verse 68, some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem and saw the rubble and the ash, they offered freely. Nobody had to tell them to contribute to fund the house of God being built. They offered freely for the house of God to be set up in His place. Now, I want you to think long and hard about what they're doing here and what they're not doing. They have just got back to the land after a journey of, I looked it up, you can ask the internet anything, isn't that great? I said, how many miles is it between Babylon and Jerusalem? According to the internet, which as we all know is never wrong, 250 miles. They have just gotten off the road from a 250-mile trip and, you know, they didn't fly or ride in a limo or one of them little smart cars. They didn't take the Greyhound air-conditioned bus. Traveling in those days was long and hard and arduous. And when they got there, they didn't have a place for their own to sleep at night. But instead of saying, I'm going to freely offer my money to build myself a house, the first thing they did was they looked at the house of God and say, I'm going to freely offer and rebuild that. That was their first concern. Is that how you feel about things spiritually? I've told this story before, but it's been a few years. I'll never forget the time that I asked Thornton to help me fix something on the church building one time, and he starts going down this long list of the things he had to do today. First I got to do this, then I got to do that. And by the time he got to the end of that long list, I thought, what he's about to say is, so I don't have time to help you. But he got to the end of the long list and he said, but the Lord comes first. And he helped me fix what I was in, you know, whatever was wrong with the building. How about you? Does he come first in your life? You know how David felt, King David felt about it? Look at your next to last reference in 2 Samuel 7:1. In 2 Samuel 7:1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house. The king's sitting in a mansion. This is King David. And the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. He conquered this nation and then that nation, and it was one war after the next. Finally, God gave him rest from all his enemies. And then the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. I got a pretty nice place to sleep at night. But the ark of God, which was the presence of God in their midst, dwells within curtains. And you know what kind of curtains he was talking about. It was the tabernacle. It's made out of curtains. Now, the curtains were fine when you're trudging through the wilderness because you got to be able to pick up tents and, you know, pick up stakes and move every time the cloud moved. And so you needed something portable for the house of God. But folks, they'd been in the land for quite a few years. And now God has given David rest. And yet he says, I can't rest. Not as long as I'm living in a mansion and God's living in a tent. And so he proposed to build God a temple. Now, you know, if you know the story, God had other ideas. He'd shed too much blood, and God said, I don't want you to be the guy to build the temple. Your son's going to build it. But that ain't the point. The point is, we shouldn't be resting when there's work to be done for the Lord. That's the point. Dave was talking about this morning in Sunday school. So if you get both tapes this morning, you'll have a good 1-2 punch. If you're here this morning, say, well, I don't know how to get started in the work of the Lord. I got some work you can do. There's some of my files, my message files that need some organizing. Anybody can do this. Come see me. I'll get you started in the work of the Lord. I'll get you started on a lifetime of service for Him. One more verse, verse 70. In verse 70, the last verse, told you we could make a whole chapter of 70 verses. In verse 70, so the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Now, don't forget, what do we know about the cities of Israel? Folks, they were in shambles. They were in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar conquered that nation, carried off all the people who knew how to build things, left the feeble-minded in the country, who just probably fended for themselves as best they could for the next 70 years. The cities were in ruins. But what does this verse say? They dwelt in their cities. All Israel dwelt in their cities. Their cities were in ruin, but they were content to dwell in them, even though their cities were marred by their sin. Do you ever feel like your life is in ruins and a shambles because of your sins and all the bad choices you've made in the past? Boy, you know, when that happens, it's tempting to say, well, yeah, I think I'll just continue to live in Babylon. I'll continue to live in the Babylon of my sin. But folks, I don't care if your Babylon is sex or drugs and alcohol or pride or ambition or self-will or whatever it is that's got you out there doing your own thing instead of what God wants you doing. That's your Babylon. Instead of out there living in that, do what these Jews did. Build a new life on the ashes of your former life. And I guarantee you, you will find, just like they did, it's the right thing to do. Now, as much as God wants you to do that today, start a new life, if you're not saved, I got some bad news for you in your last reference. In Ecclesiastes 3:15, there's a principle that Solomon gives us. It says, God requires that which is past. You know what that means, don't you? You can turn over a new leaf today, but God still requires that which is past. Somebody still has to pay for your past sins, and you don't want it to be you. And it doesn't have to be you. Not after the Lord Jesus Christ died for those sins on Calvary's cross. He paid for those sins. So now you don't have to. But unless you believe He paid for those sins, you're going to have to. Your name won't be found in the book of life, and you will be cast into the lake of fire. But if you've believed that He paid for all of your sins, say amen. Our Father, we thank You for the prophet Ezra and for these faithful ones that You have honored by name in Your eternal book because they decided not to stay in Babylon. They decided that even though it was going to be a tough 250-mile trek, and when they got there, their country would be in ruins, they decided it was still the right thing to do. No wonder You honored them by name. Lord, Your book is complete. Our names are never going to be in it in that sense. But Father, we can be used of Thee, we can serve Thee, we can decide that no matter how hard it is, we too are going to do the right thing. We too are going to build a new life on the ashes of our old life, if need be. And we too are going to be found among the faithful remnant. Give us that courage and that determination, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. And now, we get to gather around the Lord's table. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 for our communion service. Nick isn't here to partake with us this Sunday, but we'll be thinking of him as well as thinking of the things and the person mentioned in this passage. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do, not to save your souls or to make you more holy. This do just in remembrance of Me. I'm the one that saves your souls. I'm the one that makes you holy. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you get a little more eternal life. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. His death for your sins. And I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the bread at this time and ask you if you have something that you would like to share with the congregation. This is your time to do that. If you're a Faith Bible Church regular, you know that this is feedback time. Somebody's phone is ringing and Marla's got her hand up.
Trying to get it off.
And she's raising her hand at the same time. What are the odds of that?
I just need prayer for my friend Sandra Wang. She has had an operation for bladder cancer. They removed the tumor. But now she's going through chemo. And then after 6 months of chemo, they're going to remove her bladder.
How old is Sandra? Roughly speaking.
Roughly speaking, probably 60-something.
Does she know the Lord?
Yes.
All right. But that's still something we will pray about. Sandra. Okay. Anyone else something to share? A word of praise? A prayer request? We're grateful Joanna's back with us and she's got her hand up. It's been a while. We've been missing you.
I was out because I was in a whole lot of pain, and you know, when I diagnosed for a long time, and
I teared my rotator cuff, but no doctor seemed to be able to diagnose it correctly. Long story short, had enough to do with my pain, and left all January just recuperating to get some movement back in my shoulder. With that praise, I went to another cardiologist who took a look at my CAT scans that I had last year, and he said that there was no problem with my aorta.
I remember you emailed that.
We thought
she had a leaky heart, and she doesn't. So that is something to be thankful for.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, seems like every time we bow our heads, there is much to be thankful for, and yet there is much to pray about. And your word says both, to be giving thanks unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also says to let our requests be made known unto thee. And so we do pray for Sandra at this time, that she might be able to be restored to good health. And then, Lord, we thank you on behalf of Johanna, and we're glad that she and Demetrius are back with us. And we do pray for Mariah, caring for a loved one, and for strength for her as well. But now, Father, we thank you for this bread, which reminds us of the one that binds us all together here today, makes us one in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it in His name. Amen. I like to try and picture the Last Supper while I'm meditating on the elements. We're going to ask the brethren to pass the cup and give you another opportunity to share with everyone. I got to tell you about, I'll share something. I know this is your time, but at Nick's funeral, normally you get to be 100 years old. There's normally not a lot of people at your funeral because everybody you know is already gone. But the funeral director said he came up to me and said the same thing that I had been telling people. Nick packed the house, man. There was, I don't know, 100 people there or something. And I don't know how many people were there at the wake. Were there a lot of people at the wake, you guys?
Yeah, and you were there early.
So What a testimony to the kind of man he was, and his life and his love for people. Just was a real blessing to be able to officiate at his funeral service. But I'm not going to take all the time. Anybody else? Larissa has something.
I do. I just want to thank God and praise Him for the amazing friendship that He gave me through Ariane. She's very encouraging. And
wow. Wow, that's nice to be, you know, when someone's thanking God for you and you get to hear about it, that's a bonus. Well, that's part of why we meet here, to forge friendships that to encourage one another and provoke unto love and good works, like the book of Hebrews says. Linda.
I just want to take this time out to thank God for you, Pastor, and for Dave. Dave talked about this morning in the Sunday school lesson about the issues we might talk about, you know, when we get in our car and leave here. Well, when we leave here, my husband and I leave here every Sunday, we thank God for you all, for the word, rightly divided, and we just thank God for being here.
There you go.
Basically what it is.
Well, you know, a lot of churches, they have, when people go home, they have roast preacher, right? And I'm glad to hear at least that doesn't happen on the way home, at least.
When we leave here, we always talk about the word, the messages from our Sunday school and from here, and we talk about that until we get home.
Well, speaking on behalf of Dave, we just love to study and teach at a place where people like to study and learn. And, you know, he and I email back and forth with, you know, Bible questions and talking about it. And I can tell he's over there working as hard as I am. And we love doing it, but we'd probably do it if nobody showed up. But but it makes it a whole lot easier and a whole lot more worthwhile. Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the mystery, and that thou hast opened the eyes of our understanding to all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, unencumbered by the law and burdens and of time past and generations past and ages past. We're grateful that we Gentiles, that were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, have now been made nigh to God by that which this cup represents, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in His name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's pass those cups to the middle. And
that report. Report.
Oh, yeah, and there you go. Let's not forget to pick up a financial statement on the way out. And I'll see you at the doors. On the bookcase. On the bookcase as you walk out those double doors on the right-hand side. And you are dismissed. Okay. Yes, you may. First, we'll give it to you in stages.
There you go.
Thank you.
Thank you.